somebody asked me how I felt following up Steve Lawson and Bruce Ware and Don Whitney. And I said, you know, it's as if this conference is a beautiful black tuxedo and I'm a pair of brown shoes. But I've enjoyed it. If you haven't been able to make all the meetings, be sure to get the CD or the DVD. But, you know, if you made all the meetings, be sure to get the CD or the DVD. I know we're ordering them because there's just too much that's been taught and preached to take in that setting. I've gone home every night, and Cindy and I've talked about it. It's just amazing, the wealth of information. You know, you would go a long time before you would ever find three men of that caliber going back to back to back. And you know, the really nice thing is we have a man of that caliber every week that gets into that pulpit. I mean, we really are blessed because we have that quality every week. But to hear then those three people, that's another thing I appreciate about Tom. While he guards his pulpit from false teaching, he doesn't guard it from quality men. And so many pastors are so afraid of giving up their pulpit to someone because they don't want to be upstage. They don't want their congregation to go, goodness, that guy's a lot better than what we have. You know, Tom's careful to guard his pulpit from false teaching, but always willing and eager to open it to those kind of men to come in and minister to us. So, you know, while I rejoice in what we've heard over these past 48 hours, I'm mindful that God has given us a man that gives us that same depth, that same richness every week. And we really are. We really are blessed. We really are blessed. And then we come to Sunday school. So, but you know something? If there wasn't the night, we wouldn't appreciate the day. If there wasn't the sorrow, we wouldn't appreciate the joy. So we have to have some basis for comparison, don't we? So, there you go. When Steve Lawson mentioned yesterday morning, for those of you who were there, he mentioned Jonah as one of the things he was going to just touch on. I thought, oh boy, you know, I might need to do a quick rewrite of something this morning. Thankfully, he just bounced it and went on. So, yeah, you always watch. You always watch. There you go. That may be. We just backed it up from midnight. We just backed it up. So, but we'll try to get through this and walk out here. We still have Don Whitney tonight. So. But I have enjoyed it. It you know, these conferences, in one way, take their toll if you're able to get to them, because it's tiring to go. But goodness, there's so much. Goodness, you're just so challenged. Thankfully, I was able to do this lesson early in the week, because once Friday night started, that's where my heart was and that's where I was. But again, as I read over Jonah again this week, I was reminded that one of the favorite devices of television scriptwriters is the cliffhanger. You know, when you think about the first cliffhanger I ever remembered, and this will betray my age, is when I was a kid, there was a show called The Fugitive. Does anybody remember The Fugitive? Thank you. I've been teaching on Wednesday nights to the senior high, and occasionally I make references, and you know, you can just tell there's just the blank. They're like, yeah, that's like my dad's talking again, you know, like, and I don't understand dad but yes, we remember The Fugitive. And you know, The Fugitive, every season ended with a cliffhanger. Every season, Dr. Kimball was about to catch that one-armed man, or he was about to be caught, or he was hanging off the edge of a cliff or something. But you know, it was a life and death thing. And of course, the whole theory behind the cliffhanger is, we hope you'll remember that even though it'll be 3 months before you come back and see another one, we hope you remember how important this was. You know, it's a cliffhanger. It's an attention grabber, and that's just been used to death. But that's the first one I remember. And, you know, last week as we closed, we kind of had Jonah in a cliffhanger. And I thought, well, maybe this will work. Maybe this will bring people back. And if it does, maybe I can sell it to the convention. And then I remembered, we don't belong to a convention. I mean, the closest thing we have to a convention headquarters is Evelyn Bone's desk. And she doesn't pay for this kind of information. I'll tell you. I've sent a few of these in. I've never got a check. So, you know, it doesn't help to come up with a revolutionary idea on how to put people in Sunday school class. Evelyn's not paying for it. And we have no convention. But, you know, as we left Jonah last week, it was a cliffhanger. Because God had exposed Jonah, his culpability, to the crew. And the crew had looked around, and they looked at Jonah, and remember, they said, so what are we supposed to do to you? And that was the question we closed with last week. What are we supposed to do to you? You know, we ended with a cliffhanger, just like The Fugitive, only without commercial endorsements. And it really is a matter of life and death. There's not going to be a happy ending penciled in at the end of 28 minutes. We open in the first chapter of Jonah, verse 12, after that question is asked, what are we supposed to do to you? And Jonah gave them an answer, and it was probably the last answer they expected. He said unto them, take me up, cast me forth into the sea, so the sea shall be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. You know, the crew is really at a loss. They know whose fault it is, and they know what God is involved. But beyond that, theologically, they're really sailing in uncharted waters. I mean, they've never had to deal with this God before, or this kind of God. They have a lot of gods, but their gods are local deities. Their gods are gods who kind of fit into a niche. This God is the God of the harvest. And this god is the god of the rain. And this goddess is the goddess of the moon or fertility or whatever. And they knew how to approach those gods. But Jonah had just told them a remarkable piece of information about his god. He was the creative god. He had creative control. He had created the sea and the land. And this was a different god. And so their question wasn't just a flippant one about, well, yeah, now what are we going to do with you? It was a serious question. It was, okay, given that's the God, what are we going to do with you? This wasn't just kind of a, This was an honest appeal. And Jonah's answer was, I'm sure, the last thing they expected. Because how many people, when you say, so what's the penalty, will look at you and say, kill me. Kill me. And that's what Jonah was saying. Take me up. Cast me into the sea. You know, people are saying that secular humanism is kind of unique to the 20th or 21st century. It's been around forever. One of the hallmarks of secular humanism is that we have within us both the right to control our own lives and the ability to answer all our own questions, to solve all our own problems. That's why shows like Dr. Phil are popular. That's why shows like Dr. Laura on the radio are popular. You know, and people listen to these shows. They listen to Dr. Phil, and you know, he says something like, well, you can't bake the cake unless you get in the kitchen. And everybody just wildly applauses, and the guy's a pedophile who he's counseling. You say, this has nothing to do. If you watch any of those shows or listen to any of those call-in shows, there's not one issue raised that the Bible does not specifically address. There is not one problem that people bring to any of those shows that the Bible does not clearly identify and clearly deal with. But you know something? That's never the answer that's given. The answer is, well, you need to address this. Or, well, you need to just shut your mouth and be a better mother. That's not the answer. But that's the secular humanist approach to all problems. Our problems begin with us, and we have within us that right to solve them and the ability to solve them. And Jonah just stepped right up to the plate and said, you know what you do? Take me, throw me into the water, kill me. Jonah is saying that I'm the sacrifice that will please this God. Jonah is saying, lift me up as the sacrifice. And that will please my God. Offer me. And the sailors would have known about sacrifices. I'm sure they had made sacrifices. They had seen sacrifices made. But you know, even in those pagan societies where human sacrifices were practiced, they were practiced under very stringent circumstances. They were administered by the high priests of those societies. They weren't just administered by, you know, I'll go out today and offer a human sacrifice. Even where human sacrifice was given, it was given under very controlled strictures, not by these guys. And think about it. Jonah says, sacrifice me. Where in the Bible did our God ever ask anyone to die for their own sin? To be sacrificed for their own sin? Where does it say in the Bible that the death of anyone can atone for their sin? I'm telling you something, if that was the answer, then mass suicide would be our best bet for eternity. I mean, let's just kill ourselves, atone for our sins, and go into heaven, if that's the answer. But you know, repeatedly the Bible says, that's not the answer. You can't do it. But Jonah says, toss me overboard. Toss me overboard. And Jonah says, you toss me overboard. You notice how sin always tries to draw other people into it? Isn't it amazing how sin is like an octopus with unlimited tentacles? These sailors had nothing to do with Jonah's sin, but Jonah's drawing them. He says, you cast me overboard. You, come on, join me in what I'm about to do. And he says, you kill me. This is what you do. You throw me overboard. And everybody knows, you're in a terrible storm. The result would be unavoidable. You kill me, the most drastic of all solutions, and you kill me. It's all about me. So you do this, death will be the result, I will fix the problem. I will fix the problem. Seems a little drastic. But what are Jonah's possible answers? When the sailors say, what are we supposed to do to you? What are Jonah's answers? Think about it. Well, we already know one of the answers was, kill me. The sacrificial lamb. You know, at least he wasn't, you know, Jonestowning him. At least he wasn't saying everybody dies. What else, though, did Jonah have? What else were Jonah's possible options? See what? Repent? That seems logical. How would Jonah know that that would work? Didn't he? We turn forward a couple chapters, and in Jonah 4:2, after Nineveh repented, remember Jonah upbraided God. He said, I knew you were slow to anger and quick to forgive. I knew. It's not a question of does Jonah know? He doesn't want to. He doesn't want to. Why? When you repent, what do you have to do? You have to what? You have to admit you're wrong, but then what do you have to do? Admit and change. And you know something? Jonah's heart is so darkened. It hasn't gotten this way in one step. This has been a journey. But this is how far Jonah's journey has brought him. To a heart that's so darkened that it cannot, that it will not repent and change. Even in the face of the death of his own death and in the face of the death of these sailors, his heart is so darkened, a darkened heart, a heart that's so darkened with sin is incapable. What's our verse that Mr. Hale, one of the first verses, we're to what? Above all else, guard your heart. Why? It's the wellspring of life. Above all things, guard your heart because it is the wellspring of life. Jonah hasn't guarded his heart. And because of that, his heart has become so darkened and so hardened that even when it's a life and death decision, just repent and live, he's unable to do that. You know, that's a real red flag for us. That's a real warning for us. We can all get there. We can all, if we don't guard our hearts, we can all end up with a heart so dark and so hardened that we are incapable of making a godly decision. Absolutely. There's a lot of pride. I mean, he's saying, sacrifice me. But you know something? Sacrifice, well, we're going to get to that, because sacrifice can be out of humility. It can be out of arrogance. It can be out of necessity. It can be a matter of choice. There's a lot of ways to get to sacrifice, you know, to give me up. There's a lot of ways. I think there was a great amount of surprise, yeah. Are we ever beyond repentance? Is a child of God ever beyond repentance?
No, we're not. But I think sometimes we turn ourselves inward so much that we forget to sometimes look out.
That's the darkened heart. That's the darkened heart. The darkened heart can never see the grace of God. The darkened heart will blind us to what we know to be true about God. Repeatedly in the Word of God, we are promised that God will honor, always honor, true repentance from one of His children, from a sinner. But God will always, there is never a time in the Bible where true repentance is not honored by God. But sin will blind us to everything we know to be true about God. And you're right, we turn it into ourselves. I mean, the question is, what are we supposed to do to you? Well, you know, it's all about me. You know, I've made all my own choices to this point. Jonah has adopted a mindset. Jonah has adopted an approach to life where he is calling all his own shots. And that's led him down this path to ultimate death, virtually, to death's door. And he's still given the answers. You know, in law, occasionally you'll have a client who will have to give a deposition. That's just like sworn testimony in court, only it's taken in a lawyer's office, and it's under oath, and there's a court reporter taking it down, and it can be used just like testimony in court. And one of the first things when you're counseling a client about taking a deposition, you say, now remember, don't get real anxious to answer a question. It's not a contest to see how many right answers you can give. They'll start out with real easy questions like, what's your name? How far did you go in school? Things, and you get into a pattern of answering questions. And so when they start to get to the harder questions, a little trickier, you want to answer them. Well, you know something? You get a mindset. That's like Jonah. He's developed a mindset all the way from Israel to the dock to the ship, and now he's on deck. That's the mindset of sin. That's absolutely right. You know, we do get to the point of, well, what good's repentance? I've had Christians come and say, you know I need to pray, but, oh, I've sinned. What's the good of prayer? Well, you know, it's always the corridor to God. And repentance is always the avenue to the heart and forgiveness of God. And isn't that just a comment on the darkness of sin? That the thing that should come most readily to mind is about the last thing even a Christian will do. That's such a warning. Yeah. Absolutely. And how many times do we see our teachers and our preachers falling prey to the same sin that they have spent a lifetime condemning? You know, the application has to start at home and go from that point. The application has to start within each one of us and go out. So he said, you can kill me. That's one of his options. Repent. There's a third option, though. What else could he have done? Jumped. Yeah. You know, these were not big boats. You know, sometimes we think, you know, we see the queen, pictures of the Queen Mary, we see big aircraft carriers and we see great big. These boats that sailed the Mediterranean Sea just weren't that big. I never would have gotten. I remember a number of years ago, we had the kids out on the East Coast, and they had replicas, actual life-size replicas of the Nina, the Pinta, and the Santa Maria. And I remember going, looking at those and thinking, I wouldn't go across Lake Grapevine in one of those things. I mean, this is like a big rowboat with a mast. You wouldn't have gotten me on one of those saying, we're going to the New World. I would have said, not unless it's about a mile offshore. These weren't big boats. There was nothing physically that would have prevented Jonah from climbing up and jumping over the rail. Here's the thing. Jonah's hedging his bets. Jonah's hedging his bets. We know that good commandment about killing. It's thou shalt not what? Thou shalt not murder. Now, that had been given several hundred years before Jonah. I'm sure Jonah was well familiar with this. This is part of the law. That had been expanded by the teaching to include suicide. And if you died having murdered or committed suicide without having a sin offering offered by you or on your behalf, you, the teaching was, could not enter paradise. A murderer could not enter paradise, either a murder of someone else or a murder of self through suicide. So, Jonah's hedging his bets. He's willing to defiantly cash in on this life, but he's not willing to give up on paradise. He's trying to go in paradise through the back door. You see, if he climbed up and jumped, suicide, no paradise. If somebody throws him overboard, well, technically, that's not suicide. You know, the problem is, there's no back door with God. Everything, God is a head-on, face-to-face God. This is such a great example of how we try to chisel our sin. It's not, you know, we are great into designer sin. Christianity is, or Christians, the world is great into designer sin. We try to modify our sin, so it's not really quite that. We try to just, well, you know, I'm bad, but it's not quite that bad. But I don't really see in the Bible where it says I can't do A, B, C. You know? And if it's not specifically singled out, then I'm okay, I can do it. Jonah's trying to hedge his bets. That's the arrogance of sin, that we can control the means in the end. The means, Jonah said, will be the sailors will throw me overboard. The end will be I still get into paradise. I still get there. Isn't that arrogant? Isn't that arrogant? Just the darkness. The darkness. You know, the problem is not that Jonah didn't know what to do. The problem is that Jonah refused to do it. It's not a lack of knowledge, it's a lack of understanding. I think that's the biggest problem in professing Christianity today. It's not a lack of the information about what we're supposed to do, about what God expects of us. It's a lack of the application, the implementation. Never before in the history of the church has James 1:22 sounded more urgently when he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. And in churches like ours, that's a real difficulty because we hear so much good theology. And it's easy to walk out saying, oh, praise God, that's great. And it makes no difference in how we live our lives. That's why I suggest to you, it's easier to sit under the fiery teachings of Steve Lawson, who will slam that pulpit and drive his point home, than it is to sit under the quiet instructions of a Don Whitney, who says, this is how you are to take this and live your life, and you have no excuse, because I'm not just telling you what Jesus thought of the Bible, I'm telling you how that should look in your life. That's the difficulty, the implementation. That was Jonah's difficulty. That was the hurdle. He's having a difficult time. You know, and Jonah can't even give a second option. You know, he didn't even say, kill me or. He just said, basically, throw me overboard, sacrifice me, kill me or and you'll live, or let me live and we all die together. As a manager, that's probably not a good second option. You know, if you have a team underneath you, and I've never been a manager and I've never had a team underneath me, but I just got to think that if you're a manager in business, you want to give an attractive second option, not, you know, murder or suicide. But Jonah moves on. They move on to 13. Nevertheless, in spite of what Jonah said, the men rowed hard to bring the boat to land, but they could not, for the sea wrought against them and was tempestuous against them. You know, I got to admit, if I had been a member of that crew, I probably would have grabbed Jonah before I grabbed an oar. I probably would have said, hey, you heard the guy. These were better people than me. They tried. It's as if they didn't believe Jonah. You know? And why should they? Why should they believe Jonah? I mean, he said that he worshipped the God who created the land and the sea. But where was Jonah hiding from that God? On the sea. And he said that he worshipped the God of creation. But was he calling on that God? No. He wasn't calling on that God. He claims to fear this God, but he never calls on the God. He claims to fear this God, but he's hiding from this God. He claims to fear this God, but he thinks he can run away from this God. There's nothing in his life that is consistent with his description of who God is and what God does. It reminds me of Lot in chapter 19 of Genesis. Remember, the angels came, they went to Lot, they said, bud, this place is, you know, closing down. God's destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. Get your family and get out. And Lot ran and was trying to gather up his family. It says he went to his sons-in-law, and his sons-in-law laughed at him as if he was one who was crazy. I mean, this was the same. I mean, he came to them and they looked at him and, this is Lot. This is the guy who sits in the gates of the city with the rest of the men. This is Lot. He lives here among us. He's one of us. What makes him a moral compass? You know, Lot's life had neutralized his testimony. Jonah's life had neutralized any testimony he might have had with that crew. You know, as we look at our lives, would those people outside our immediate circle of family and friends who tend generally to be within the Christian community, would anyone outside the Christian community look at your life and say, yeah, by the way they live their life, they're a moral compass. When they speak of God, there's some validity there. There's a reason I should listen, because they have a life that's consistent with what they tell me their beliefs on God are. You know, it's so easy for our lives to neutralize any testimony we might have. It is unfair for us to go to an unsaved friend and say, oh, you know, you need God, when they've never seen God in our lives. When the only indication of God in our lives has been, well, they know we go to church some. Or they've never seen any difference between them and me. The only difference is I get up at 8 o'clock on Sunday morning to go to church and they sleep till 10:30 and watch, you know, Sports Center. Why should they listen to me? Why should these sailors listen to me? Why should they listen to Jonah? Even in a pagan society, murdering an innocent man was about the worst thing you could do. And the gods would treat you harshly. I mean, you wanted to get the gods, plural, vague, mad at you, murder an innocent man. And these guys already had enough problems. That ship was rocking and rolling. That storm was blasting. These guys had enough problems in their lives already. They didn't need to add another one just based on the word of this guy who had been asleep down in the hold of the ship 10 minutes ago. So they rowed on. They rowed on. Things were bad enough. You know, the grammar in Jonah, four places in Jonah, there's the use of an infinitive verb tense to describe the actions of man and the actions of God. In verses 3 of chapter 1, verses 3 and 13, verse 3 we have Jonah fleeing, verse 13 we have the sailors rowing. And every time an infinitive verse is used to describe an effort of mankind, it always ends up failing. And two times that infinitive verb is used to describe an action of God. In chapter 1, verse 5, God's storm, and in chapter 4, verse 2, God's mercy that spares Nineveh. Every time that infinitive is used to describe an act of God, it succeeds. You know, the helplessness, the hopelessness of human activity in the face of God, it's not just good grammar, it's good theology. No? It's not just good grammar, it's good theology. Now here the sea is pictured as doing battle against man. It says the sea fought and was tempestuous against them. You know, here's God again directly intervening into the ordinary course of human events, apart from but consistent with his established order to his ultimate revelation and glory. It's a miracle. God is always in the miracle business. And it reminds us of his complete sovereignty, his grace, no one's lost, and his unwavering will. You know, God will never bend your will. God will never bend his will to meet you. You know, I've heard people say sometimes, I just wish God would meet me halfway. You know, I just wish God would just cut me a little slack. Just meet me halfway. God will never meet you halfway. I hate to tell you, God will never cut you a little slack. He doesn't have to. He's God. That's the point. His way is the perfect way. And why should God veer from perfection to meet you halfway down your road or my road? Why should God cut you some slack and veer from his perfect standard just to make things a little more easy for you? It's not going to happen. It didn't happen for Jonah. It didn't happen for these sailors. In verse 14, says, so the sailors cried unto the Lord. They said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee. Let us not perish for this man's life. Do not lay upon us innocent blood. For you, Lord, you have done what you please. You know, these guys are really in a legal and ethical double blind. If they listen to Jonah, they might be committing murder. If they don't listen to Jonah, they might be committing suicide. I mean, that is a, you know, you talk about the rock and the hard place. That's the rock and the hard place. That's life and death. Very few of us are ever called on to make those kind of decisions. They realize they're not getting anywhere. The rowing's not going, the storm's not abating, and they do what Jonah should have done a long time ago. They cry out to Jonah's God. This is the first time in the book of Jonah anybody bothers to cry out to God, and it's a bunch of idolatrous sailors. Jonah, the true prophet of God, has remained silent. They cry out for compassion. They said, we beg you, Lord. We beseech, we plead, we beg you, O Lord. We beg you, don't let us perish. Don't let us die. They ask for understanding. They say, don't lay on us innocent blood, for forgiveness for what they're about to do. They say, have compassion, have understanding, forgive us. You know something? They don't know anything about God right now, at this point, other than he made the land and the sea. But they have just clearly delineated three of the great characteristics of God. He is a compassionate God. He is an understanding God. He is a forgiving God. Even in these pagans' hearts, they cried out for the three things that they needed most. Compassion, understanding, forgiveness. Those are the three things we all need. We all need those on a daily basis. The world needs those three things. And they said, you have done as it pleased you. In the Hebrew Bible, there are three times where this phrase, you have done what pleases you, is used. And of course, in the Hebrew Bible, we're talking about what? The Old Testament. And it's always good to remember, just like Steve Lawson pointed out, I forget if it was Friday night or Saturday, that the Hebrew Old Testament is the Hebrew Bible, is laid out chronologically, not as we have it laid out now. You know, I always forget that. I mean, you know, we have kind of a, I won't say a mumbo jumbo, because I would never use that phrase in the Bible. It's not mumbo jumbo. It's not mumbo jumbo. We don't have a chronological presentation. So to realize that Second Chronicles is really chronologically the last book in the Hebrew Bible is always a little, you know, takes you back a little bit, because you say, well, no, Second Chronicles is way up here. But in the Hebrew Bible, three times, it is reported, and we don't have time to look these up. And in Isaiah 46:10, God says, my purpose will stand, and I will do as I please. In Isaiah 46:10. In Psalm 115:3, the psalmist says, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. And really, most pointedly, and I wondered if this verse, if this psalm rang through Jonah's mind as he listened to those pagan sailors calling on his God. You notice Jonah didn't even say, "Call on my God." Jonah never even told them to call on his God. I wonder if Jonah remembered this psalm, Psalm 135:6. It says, "The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths." You know, in his mind was that background music going, dun, dun, dun. In the seas and all their depths. The prophet of God stands watching these idolaters call on the true God, acknowledging who he is, beseeching him. Now, I wouldn't call this, I've read some commentators that said, so this is a conversion experience. I mean, these guys call on God, later they take vows to God. I would never base a conversion experience on these guys. Remember last week, Tom was talking about idolaters, and he said, you know, you can know a lot about God. You can acknowledge the true God. You can acknowledge virtually everything about the true God and still be an idolater because it's that God and other things. And so I would never make a salvation statement based on just this passage for these guys. But the point is, they have come to some sort of life-changing experience. They are recognizing that there is a supreme God who exists, that this is a supreme God to be feared, that this is a supreme God to be called upon. I won't call it a conversion experience, but they've learned a lesson. And it occurred to me that even though the prophet didn't teach it orally, he was teaching it by his life. I wish we had time to go back, because I took some time this week. As you go through the Old Testament, every time someone comes into contact with a prophet, a spiritual lesson is conveyed. There are no encounters with prophets of God that do not convey spiritual lessons. When you go through in your private time and you're reading in the Old Testament and you come across prophets and an incident with that prophet, an encounter with that prophet is related, look for the spiritual message. There's always a spiritual lesson that's taught anytime you encounter one of God's prophets. We move on to verse 15 and 16. It says, "They took up Jonah, they cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from a raging. The men feared the Lord exceedingly, offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows." And again, I wouldn't call that a conversion experience, more of a recognition, maybe a step in the right direction. But they throw Jonah overboard. And don't you know they were holding their collective breaths? I mean, don't you know they pitched him and kind of, you know, just waited to see what happened, hoping that this worked. I mean, this better work or the hole just got dug a lot deeper because they just killed an innocent guy. I mean, face it, to this point, Jonah hadn't done anything. What had Jonah done to deserve death? What could those sailors say, he did this and so he deserves to die? Nothing. He hadn't threatened anybody. He wasn't down there in the bottom of the ship with a hammer and a chisel, beating a hole in it to make it leak and sink. He hadn't done anything. So really, these sailors had no moral basis for their conduct other than Jonah's word. So you know how desperate they must have been. So they're holding their breath. And the text reads, "The sea ceased from her raging." If you read the original, it's almost like as soon as Jonah hit the water, it was calm. Just immediately. And I'm telling you, if that was a Baptist ship, there were some amens going up there. You know? I don't think it was a Baptist ship. But if that was a Baptist ship, there might have been at least one muffled amen from the back of the ship. Because, oh, you know, it really is, thank God. Thank God, this really did work. This really did work. Jonah is overboard. And the sea is calm, and their lives are spared. Now, here's the question. The commentators are split about what the act of Jonah really meant. Some look at Jonah from a sacrificial standpoint, a willing sacrifice. They say this is part of the sign of Jonah. Jesus identified him. When you go through the Old Testament, there is a school of thought, and I think it's an accurate one, that says use a Christocentric approach to the Old Testament. look at all the times Christ is foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Read things in light of the coming of the Messiah, because you know the Old Testament just sweeps up, points to Christ, and that's right. But that's not like everything and everybody and every event in the Old Testament points to Christ. I mean, Saul, the reign of Saul wasn't pointing to Christ. You know, a lot of things, a lot of bad things happened in the Old Testament, had nothing to do with foreshadowing Christ. But there are those who say, okay, look, this is part of the sign of Jonah. This voluntary sacrifice of the one, and obviously it wasn't, you know, the same thing, but it's still, using a Christocentric approach, it still foreshadows, gives a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Christ. It's part of the sign of Jonah. So let's think for a moment about the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of Jonah. Is this really part of the sign of Jonah? If you could think of some things that would typify or describe, what's one word that describes the sacrifice of Christ? Willing. What was the sacrifice of Jonah? Did he have an option? Optional? He could repent, but was that within him to do? What's something else you can think? What's something else that comes to mind when you think? Sinless. How about Jonah? Sinful. Good. There we just... Yeah, we have a sinless sacrifice and a sinful sacrifice. What's something else? Okay. Other men did it to who? Well, but what did he say about giving up his life? No man takes my life from me. It's really voluntary. Here, there were others that Jonah implicated in his own sin. What are some other things you think about? Here you go. Obedience. Who was Christ obedient to? Who was Jonah disobedient to? Absolute, diametrically opposed. One sacrifice based on obedience, one strictly on disobedience. What are some of the others? Who were the beneficiaries? Wide. The elect. Who were the beneficiaries of Jonah? There's the few. You would like to think that God would not have taken the lives of the crew regardless of Jonah's conduct, but I won't, you know, go to that extreme. What are some other things that occur to you about the sacrifice of Christ? Innocence. And what was Jonah? Guilty. There's blood. Yeah. Which is a provision or condition preceding for remission of sins. Even before and during calling out to God. And how about Jonah? Silent to God. It was a reconciliation to God, with God. There was no reconciliation here. atonement, going to the nun, the one in the back, yeah? Out of love, this was motivated strictly by love, wasn't it? What was Jonah's motivation? Yeah. Self, pride, arrogance. As one commentator wrote, shaking his fist in the face of God. It was a desperate act. What was Christ's? Deliberate, calm. You know, it's amazing when you read of Christ's walk, when we get to the portion of the Gospels that says Christ turned his face to go to Jerusalem, when he was basically began his walk to the cross. Never varied. Knowing what was before him. Calm, resolute, knowing the agony. Always, never taking his face on the cross. We look at all these things, and there's many more. But look at the sacrifice of Christ. And look at the sacrifice of Jonah. It's night and day. It's night and day. And even to look further, to determine if this is part of the sign of Jonah, all we have to do is really look at the two verses in the New Testament, or the two sections, where Christ himself talks about the sign of Jonah. Would somebody turn to Matthew 12, 39 to 41, and somebody else turn to Luke 11, 30. Turn to those two passages and just kind of wave when you have one of them. And if you have one, you can, why don't you read it loudly. Which one are you reading? We got Matthew. Matthew 12, 39 through 41. So what was the sign of Jonah in that passage? The 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. Who has Luke? Somebody have Luke. Okay, we've got Luke. Read it out loudly. 11:30, just chapter 11, just one verse, 30. So what was Jonah's sign to the Ninevites? What did Jonah do with the Ninevites? He preached repentance. Right? So, Christ is saying, the sign of Jonah is, I'm in the belly 3 days, three nights, I'm preaching repentance. He didn't say, the sign of Jonah is this sacrificial offering. I am like Jonah, or Jonah foreshadowed me in his preaching of repentance, and in his 3 days and three nights in the belly, but not in his sacrifice. Jesus never parallels Jonah's sacrifice with his own sacrifice because they are night and day. So when you come across that, if you're reading a commentary on Jonah and they begin to talk about the sign of Jonah and try to correlate the sacrifice of Jonah with the sacrifice of Christ, they've taken the Christocentric approach too broadly. Too broadly. Jesus Christ himself did not claim that. And I agree with Jesus. And if you don't, take it to the parking lot. Because when the lightning strikes, I don't want to be near that. You know, the point is, Jonah's journey has taken him someplace he never thought he'd go. If he wanted to commit suicide, he could have committed suicide back in Israel. He could have left Israel and committed suicide on his journey to the coast. He could have committed suicide down in the bowels of the ship. Jonah never wanted to kill himself. That wasn't part of the plan. He just wanted to run away. But sin takes us places we never thought we'd go. sin takes us to depths we never thought we'd reach. Jonah has given up his prophetic office, his family, his home, his land, and now he's ready to give up his life. Think about that. Sin will take more and more of your life until there's nothing left to take. Sin will take more and more from you until there is nothing left to take. God, on the other hand, will give you more and more until there is nothing more for you to want. And I'm not talking about material blessings. I'm not talking about God will give you the biggest house until there's not another house that you could possibly want. I'm talking about God will give you more and more spiritually. He will fill you. He will satisfy you to the point where you can't ask for more because He's given so much. And then He'll just keep giving you more. Sin takes. Sin promises that there's a payoff. Sin promises that it will keep giving you. But the things sin offers are fleeting and momentary. And sin always takes more than it gives. And it will take, and it will take, and it will take until there's nothing left. Until it has bankrupted you physically, emotionally, morally, spiritually. It will bankrupt you. Unchecked sin will bankrupt you. And Jonah is broke. Jonah stands on the deck. He's thrown overboard, and when he hits that water, he's broke. He's broke. He's gone from the wealth of a prophet to the poverty of sin. But you know, there's good news. While Jonah has rejected God, God has not rejected Jonah. God's determined grace is still alive and active in Jonah's life. And we're going to pick it up there next week. I want us to think this week at our own lives. Do our lives negate our testimony? Have we allowed our path to be so directed by our own wishes, by our own desires, by our own whims, that our sin has taken us to places that we never thought we'd go? Are we like Jonah trying to hedge our bets? Yeah, I have some unresolved sin in my life. Here's how Christians hedge their bets. I have some unresolved issues of sin in my life, but you know something? I'm real faithful about my attendance in church. Yeah, I'm not really addressing this in my life, but you know something? I put a check in the offering every week. I teach in Awana. I teach a Sunday school class. We try to hedge our bets with service and offerings. You can't hedge your bets with God. You can't hedge your bets with God. There's no back door. There's none. Jonah has tried and failed. If you're trying, if I try, we fail. Jonah's hit the water, and it's made a positive improvement in the lives of everyone around him, but no improvement in his life because he still hasn't come to repentance. And the question remains, what will it take for Jonah to repent? We're going to see that next week. But in our lives, in your life and mine, what does it take to bring you to repentance? I assure you, whatever it takes, God will use. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank You for Your determined grace. We thank You that even when we turn from You, You never turn from us. Forgive us for those times, Lord, when we've so willfully followed our own way. Lord, when we've even given up on repentance because, well, what good will it do? Lord, when we've allowed our sin to blind us to who You are, to Your love for us, to Your forgiveness for us. Lord, may we look at our lives. May we each examine our lives and our own hearts this week. Lord, may we live out in public what we claim of You in private. May our lives not negate our testimonies. Lord, we're ashamed when we think of what others would look at if we began to speak Your name boldly, Lord, because of the way our lives have been led. May we lead our lives in such a way that people can see us in You and give You glory and give You honor. And we pray this in Your name. Amen.